Well, I'm going to speak on part two of the message I gave not too long ago that was titled The Lamp, the Lampstand, and the Light. But I was also thinking about the music that we just sang this song, Be at Rest, Child of God, Don't Worry Anymore, and how encouraging those words are too, and just how all of this comes together to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, to help us get through the storms of life that kind of hit us. Have any of you been following the recent Artemis II mission, the rocket launch to around the moon? I'm seeing a couple of nods, not a lot, but it was actually just launched, this rocket launched by NASA on the first day of unleavened bread. It was that evening that it launched. And it was, time moves so fast, it's hard to believe, but just about a week ago, four astronauts had landed from this mission, where they went out to the far side of the moon, farther from Earth than any human being has ever been. Do you know how far? Does anybody know? 252,000 miles, but still a long way. Yeah, a long way out. 252,756 miles. Can you imagine that? We drive to Texas a couple times a year. It's 1,000 miles each way. 1,000 miles. That takes us about 16 hours in the car to do that drive. 252,000 miles. And they get there in a few days. I mean, it's hard to even imagine. That broke a record that stood since 1970 when Apollo 13 had its emergency and had to come home. So it's been that long, since 1970, that we've done a mission like this. It was something to watch. I like physics and science, so I was watching this mission. As they passed behind the moon, this is the part that really got me, listening to the news on this. They went behind the moon, the far side, the side we never see from Earth because of the rotation and whatnot. It just rotates around. We never see it. The moon itself blocked every radio signal between that spacecraft and the ground for 40 minutes. Complete silence. These four individuals, 252,000 miles away from Earth, in complete silence, floating for 40 minutes on the other side of the moon. No contact, no telemetry, no voice from Houston. Just four human beings, 250,000 miles from home on the other side of the moon. And there they were for 40 minutes, completely on their own. No noise, no input, no voices. Just them and creation. They could just look out the window and float by. Here they were, further away from anybody, looking back at Earth, surrounded by the vastness of what God created. And for a moment, everything is quiet. And it made me think, we don't get very many moments like that in life. We live in a world that's constantly loud. Constant input, constant distraction, constant noise. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can go a long time without ever being still, without ever really stopping, without ever really thinking deeply about God and his creation, about what he's doing and about what he's called us to do. And that reminded me of Elijah. So let's turn over to 1 Kings 19 as we get into the Bible, into our Bibles here. By the way, it was a completely successful mission. If you didn't follow it, they landed down, splashed down. Everything went perfectly well, as far as we could tell. And how fast did they go? They went about 25,000 miles an hour, if you can imagine. To get out to 252,000 miles from Earth, they had to reach speeds of 25,000 miles an hour. And then they had to slow down, skip across the atmosphere, burn up, and basically parachute down into Earth. I mean, it's amazing mathematics and science if you think about it. And I don't think that's a bad thing to kind of think about the amazingness of that accomplishment too. Anyway, 1 Kings 19 verse 11, this is a story of when Elijah ran from Jezebel out of fear for his life because he'd been speaking against her. Verse 11 we read, "Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, sometimes we expect God to be in the big things, the big dramatic things in our lives. But God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earth or the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He was in the silence. He was in the still small voice. But we expect those big things. But often God works in quiet ways, in moments of stillness, in moments of reflection, in moments when we stop long enough to really think and really see and remember and to listen. When we step back, when things get quiet, we begin to see things differently. That's when you can really see creation. You know, if you have those moments when you're out in the woods or alone, you know, early in the morning, late at night, or you go see a sunrise, you know, early during the Feast of Tabernacles or something like that, and you're just alone and it's quiet. And you can really see God. You can really see what he's done more clearly. We have the room to reflect and remember, to remember when God first called us, when things clicked, when we felt like God reached out to us, when we felt connected to something bigger than ourselves. And that's when we first saw the truth. In those moments, we can remember that excitement of the truth, that we felt, the clarity, the conviction. Some people refer to that as the first love. Probably heard that term, kind of that first love that you feel for the truth, for God. Our first love is that love we have for God, which we demonstrate through our obedience, through his commandments, and our willingness to put him first in our lives. When we felt that way, and hopefully we still do, but we can probably remember those moments when there was a sincerity, a focus, and a desire to become something different, where we really had that focus. And we need to hold on to that in our lives, because it's not something we're meant to lose. It's something we're meant to keep. So keep that in mind as we review this concept a little bit further this afternoon, because I've titled this message, "Finish the Journey, Keep Your Lampstand." Finish the journey, keep your lampstand. As I said in the beginning, in the first part, we spent looking at the analogy that Jesus gave us in Matthew 5, the lamp, the lampstand, and the light. And we said that the lamp represents faith, that the oil represents God's spirit, and the lampstand represents our life and where God has placed us. And that light is the life we actually live, the fruit we produce, and the works that people see. And we ended that message with a warning from Revelation 2 that the lampstand can be removed. At the church at Ephesus, they had works, labor, patience, and endurance, but they had left their first love. They lost that feeling. And Christ told them to repent or he would remove their lampstand. So I want to pick up there, right where we left off. Because it's not just answering, you know, what is the lampstand? The question is, how do we keep our lampstand? How do we keep our lampstand in our first love? How do we make sure that years from now, next year, 10 years, 20 years, the rest of our lives, our lamp is still burning? Our lampstand is still standing and our light is still shining. Because the hard part is continuing the journey a lot of times. It's not always starting out. You know, think about running a marathon or something like that. Well, for me, it's hard to even think about running a marathon. But if you get past that, the easy part is starting to run. Starting to run. The hard part is when you're in mile 20, I can imagine. I've never done it. But I imagine somewhere towards the middle, towards the end, you're like, why am I doing this? I don't know. Maybe if somebody's ran a marathon, you can tell me what that feels like. But that's what I imagine. It's the endurance that's the hard part of it. The journey didn't end for the Israelites either at the Red Sea, when they crossed the Red Sea. So let's go back to that story, because we just came out of, not too long ago, the days of unleavened bread, when the Israelites left Egypt with a mighty hand. They crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was destroyed behind them, and it was a powerful moment. It was one of those miraculous things for them, a moment of deliverance that they should remember for the rest of their lives. And after the Red Sea, they still had the wilderness ahead of them. They still had years of learning, years of testing, years of growing. They hadn't completed the journey yet. And this is something that we need to understand because, again, our lives we tend to think of as these big moments. We remember the baptism. We remember the day that God opened our eyes. The first Passover we ever kept. The first Feast of Tabernacles, maybe. And maybe for the younger ones, you remember the first summer camp or your favorite feast where you met your friends. And those are important moments, but our journey is about our daily walk. It's about the choices we make. The daily effort of getting up and following God when nobody's watching, when it's not exciting, when the wilderness feels long and the promised land is still far away. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Let's go back to this in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. So Moses says God led them through the wilderness for a reason. Not to punish them, not to abandon them, but to humble them, to test them, and to know what was in their heart. And that's what we're going through too in this life. God wanted to know, will you keep my commandments or not? When you're humbled, when you're tested, will you trust in God when it's hard, in the hard moments? Will you follow me when the road is long? Will you hold on when things don't make sense? And that's what the wilderness was for them. It was a place of that testing, a place of learning, a place where God provided for them, even though sometimes they tried to go around it or find their own ways. It was a place where God provided for them. Their garments never wore out. Their feet didn't swell. Where they had to trust him every single day. So God was teaching them, notice in verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The wilderness was teaching them to depend on God. Not just food, not just water, but for everything. Every word that comes from God's mouth, that's what should sustain us. Not our strength, not our own plans, not our resources. God's word, God's direction, God's spirit working in us. And that's where we are right now. We've left Egypt. We've accepted Christ's sacrifice. We've been called out of the darkness. But we haven't arrived yet in the promised land. We're still on the journey. We're still in the wilderness. And God is testing us, not to destroy us, but to build us. To humble us, to teach us, to depend on him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. One of the hard truths in this is that God tested all of Israel, and not everyone in Israel made it to the promised land. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So they all had gone through the same tests, the same baptism, All of them passed through the sea. All of them drank the same spiritual drink, ate the spiritual food. They all had the same blessing. They had the same calling. They had the same opportunities. They were on the same journey. And then it says, but unfortunately, God was not well pleased with many of them. And that's sobering. That should make us all sit up and pay attention. And then Paul gives some specific examples. He talks about how some of them became idolaters. Some fell to sexual immorality. Some tempted God. Some complained and murmured, and those things had real consequences. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. He's telling us why he's bringing all this up in verse 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So these examples, these stories are there for us to learn from. You know, the good and the bad. You know, the good examples are there, like the sermonette talked about all of these things to make that so clear in our minds, the reality of Christ's return and the teaching of the disciples and our mission. But we also have these stories that remind us and teach us that we need to stay on this path, that we need to walk on this path. And Paul's saying, don't think you're immune to this. Take heed lest he fall. Don't assume that just because you started the journey, you're automatically going to finish. We can't look at our calling and think, I'm safe, I don't need to worry. The journey didn't end at the Red Sea for Israel, and our journey didn't end at baptism. We know that we need to leave sin behind, but we've got to continue that in our lives, because we're all in the desert now. We're being tested on our way to the promised land, the kingdom of God. And it's not about those big moments. It's about endurance. It's about not giving up. It's about keeping that lampstand, keeping our place. The wilderness is the middle of that marathon. It's where most people stumble. It's not at the beginning. It's not the crossing of the Red Sea that trips people up. It's not the baptism itself. It's the long road after. It's the daily grind. Years of walking when you feel like you should be further along, when you might not be. It's the moments when the world sometimes looks easier than the path. It's the quiet temptation to just stop, just quit. And God says through Paul, these examples were written for us. Learn from them. Don't repeat them. Keep walking. So I want to look at three warnings from Christ that we'll review today. Specific dangers that can cost us our lampstand and how we can protect against that as we walk through the desert on our way to the promised land. So I ended the first part of this message in Revelation 2 at the church of Ephesus. And so we'll pick it up there again. Because they had the works, they had the labor, they had the patience. But again, they left that first love. And Christ warned them to repent or to remove the lampstand. So I want to go a little bit deeper into these three ways that we need to consider so that we don't risk losing our lampstand. So let's start by looking at the first warning here that is Ephesus of losing heart in Revelation 2 and verse 1. Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And as we've reviewed this, you know, this church was doing a lot of things right. Christ acknowledged their works, their labor, their patience. They couldn't bear evil. They tested the false teachers and found them to be liars. They persevered. They didn't grow weary. So from the outside, this church looked strong. The church looked healthy. It looked like everything was working. But Christ saw something that nobody else could see. He saw the heart, and the heart was fading. He told them, "You've left your first love." And I think on some level we can all relate to this. We remember maybe that first love when we were first called. We remember that excitement, the excitement for the truth, the depth you felt when realizing that God was calling you, the eagerness to study, to pray, to grow, to change. And that's that first love. And over time, if we're not careful, that fire can cool. Not because we stop believing or because we stop attending church or we stop doing the things that we know that we need to do, but because our heart behind it starts to fade. The routine replaces the relationship. The obligation replaces the love. And it's just a risk. It's just part of life. It's part of the warnings of needing to endure. Christ says, though, that's not acceptable. He doesn't say, "Well, at least you're showing up. You know, you're there." What does he say? He says, "Repent, or I'll remove your lampstand." And notice what he tells them to do. Three things. He says, remember, repent, and do the first works. So there's a pretty clear formula to reigniting that fire. Remember, repent, and do the first works. First, remember where you came from. Remember what it felt like when God first opened your mind. Remember the love you had in the beginning. Second, repent. Change direction. Acknowledge that something has shifted and make the decision to come back to that. And third, do the first works. Go back to the things that you did when the love was fresh. Pray like you used to pray. Study like you used to study. Serve like you used to serve, not out of obligation, but out of love, because you were on fire to do this. Remember, repent, and do the first works. That's the formula. Let's look at warning two. Warning number two here is in Revelation 3. Sardis. Sardis, it says, looked alive, but was dead. Revelation 3 is the message to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So this is a little bit of a different problem here in the church at Ephesus. Ephesus still had the works but lost the heart. Sardis, it appears, had the reputation, but they were spiritually dead. They were known from the outside as being alive. So their reputation was they're alive. Maybe they were bustling. Maybe it was a big congregation. I don't know it doesn't go into why they had that reputation, but maybe they had a strong attendance. Maybe they had a really good music program. And so they really loved the music, and they showed up for that. It doesn't say. But it seems people on the outside thought they were doing fine. But Christ said to them, "But you're dead." You know, and it's interesting to think about these things, how they might apply to us. To have a reputation, maybe we have a reputation, but what's really going on inside of us? We can look like everything is fine, yet inside, risk our spiritual life fading. The connection with God might grow weak. The growth has stopped. The lamp spirit barely flickering. So what does Christ say to them here? He kind of says the same thing. He says, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Be aware. Strengthen what you have. Fan the flames. He says, whatever's still alive in you, nurture it. Feed it. Don't let it die. Stoke that fire. Fill your lamp back up with oil. And then he says something that he said to the church at Ephesus. Remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So essentially he says again, remember, hold fast, repent. Do the first works. It's a pattern. It's the remedy. Go back to the basics. Go back to the word. Go back to prayer. Go back to the foundation. Go back to what we received in the beginning. Because the cure for a lying lampstand or a dying lamp is not something new. It's going back to the things that made the lampstand burn in the first place. Let's look at warning 3. This is Revelation 3. And I'm not going to go through all 7 churches. I'm just going to go through a few here. Warning 3 is Laodicea. Laodicea, and it's about becoming comfortable. Revelation 3, and I'll start in verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. So this is kind of a different issue than the other two churches. Ephesus lost the heart. Sardis was sort of spiritually dying. They were fading. They didn't know they had a problem. In this church, they said, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. They were comfortable, they were satisfied, content with which they were, content with the way that they were. And Christ said, you don't even realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, one of the scariest things about some of these warnings is that they were all in sort of a bad condition and didn't have awareness of it. They weren't aware. They had no idea. They were so lost, they became unaware of the situation they were in. They thought their lampstand was shining. They thought everything was fine. But from Christ's perspective, they were lukewarm in this case, neither hot nor cold, and he said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's like their light was dim, and they had no idea. Maybe they didn't have any reference point. It was a light. But he doesn't condemn them. He counsels them. He says, buy from me gold refined in fire. Buy from me white garments. Anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see. And it's interesting because in other words, he's saying, come back to me. He's saying, get your riches from me. Come and get the gold from me. Get your covering from me, your white garments. Get your sight from me. Stop relying on yourself and come back to the source. And then in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that's a hard thing to understand when we're being rebuked and chastened. But it's not anger, it's love. God doesn't rebuke us because he's finished with us. He rebukes us because he loves us and he wants us to wake up before it's too late. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to be aware of our condition. And then verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, it's like in this case, Christ is actually standing outside of the church. He's outside of the church knocking at the door asking to come in. That's how far they had drifted. Christ was on the outside. But the door isn't locked from his side. But it had been closed from their side. All they had to do was open it. He said, I'm not the door, I'm knocking. Just open the door, let me in. So we need to make sure that we don't shut the door in our lives to Christ. And we can't let it, you know, sort of accidentally blow shut and be unaware of that. I think of that because our garage door, if you ever have that open and like another door opens, it just slams shut. But we can't let that happen and be unaware of that door closing with Christ on the outside of our life. These were three examples of three dangers that we need to be, that we can be aware of. We have to be careful that we don't lose heart like Ephesus. We can't just make it about the work, the motions, the repetitions, and let the love fade. We can become spiritually dead like Sardis. We can appear to have a strong reputation but not be spiritually alive. And we can lose the awareness like Laodicea. We can become comfortable. We can think that everything's great and don't realize that we've drifted. And in all three cases, Christ's remedy was the same, essentially to remember, to repent, and to return to Christ. Return to Christ and return to the first works. So these are the dangers. How do we protect against them? How do we keep our lamps, our lampstands burning bright? So I'm going to go now through five ways that answer that question. And as we review them, we can think on what this means for each of us in our lives. Practical ways to remember, repent, and return. So number one is to stay in the race and run to win. Stay in the race. That's kind of all it takes. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight as not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul uses the picture of the race here. He says, everyone runs, but run in such a way that you obtain the crown. He's saying, don't just show up at the starting line. Don't just jog along. We need to run to win. And that means we need to have self-control. That's the key to continuing to run and running to win. And he goes into that. He says, you know, that you have to be disciplined. You can't let distractions throw you off course. We can't let comfort slow us down. We have to be focused. We have to be intentional. Paul says that the athletes of this day did this, self-control for a perishable crown. You know, it was often like a wreath of leaves that would wither and die that they would reach at the end of that race. But we're running for an imperishable crown, the kingdom of God, eternal life, a crown that will never fade. So if some can discipline their bodies to run for that crown that fades, we need to be disciplined for something eternal. And he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I may disqualify myself. And this is the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote a lot of the New Testament. And he's saying, I'm not taking this for granted. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm still working because if I'm not careful, I could be disqualified. And if Paul felt that way, we need to have that mindset too. Let's look at Hebrews 12 and verse 1. We need to run with this intentionality and stay in the race. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So we need to get in the race, stay in the race, put everything aside that might cause us to trip up, every weight, every distraction that keeps us from our goal. And those weights can be heavy. If we let them latch onto us, they'll slow us down, they'll distract us, they'll take our focus off the goal. And we're told, move them aside, lay them aside so that we can run. Run with endurance. And the thing is, this is kind of a marathon. It's not, this is not a speed race. We're not running the 100-yard dash. So we need endurance for this one. The key is finishing. It's not how fast you start. It's whether you're still running when you get to the end. And we have to keep running. And we keep running by looking unto Jesus, not looking to the world. We can't look at our own problems. Those are the weights. Not looking to other people's progress. You know, am I ahead of that guy, or I got to catch up to that person? We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that gave us the lamp. He gave us the oil. And he put us on the lampstand in our life. He started the work in us, and he will finish it. But we have to keep our eyes fixed on him. In verse 3, it gave us the reason, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So we keep on looking forward, or we can let that discouragement set in. The antidote to that weariness is not trying harder by ourselves. It's looking to Christ. So let's look at the second way we can stay in this. We can avoid the risk of these warnings that we reviewed, and it's to keep pressing forward. To never assume you've arrived. So let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 12. We can't assume that we're basically at the end, just kind of waiting for this race to finish. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. So these are Paul's writings again, and he's telling us something that's really important for us to hear. For him, he's saying, I have not attained. I am not perfect. He says, I haven't arrived. I'm not there. I have to keep on reaching forward, pressing forward. And I think sometimes it's good for us to say that in our own lives. We have not arrived. I'm not done growing. I'm not where I need to be yet. Because when we do think that, that's when we think we don't have to grow anymore. And what did we read earlier about when you stand lest you fall? That's when we get comfortable. And that's when we stop pressing and stop looking forward, and it's a dangerous mindset. Paul says he forgets what's behind and he reaches forward. That means we can't dwell on the past either. We can't dwell on past mistakes in our lives. I'm sure we all have those things, but we can't focus on the past failures and let that define us. We can't carry that guilt. It's been forgiven. We need to let it go. And I always want to sing that Frozen song there, but I won't do it for let it go. But it also means that we can't rest. We can't rest on our past accomplishments either. We can't live off the spiritual high. Just like we got to leave the bad stuff behind, we can't say, well, we did all these great things, so we're just going to ride on that for a while. We have to keep reaching forward, keep growing, keep learning, keep changing, keep pressing towards the goal. The prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. The kingdom, the resurrection, the moment when we all hear those words, well done. That's the goal, and that's what we press forward to. So what else can we do? The third thing, do not throw away your confidence in God. Do not throw away your confidence in God. Not your own confidence, because we can become confident in ourselves, and that leads to some of the dangers. But let's look at Hebrews 10 and verse 35. This is a very encouraging passage for when we get tired in the walk. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's that looking backwards thing, drawing backwards. We can't do that. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. But it starts out saying here, do not cast away your confidence. Because there's going to be times when we feel tired, when we feel like the wilderness has been long. We look around and wonder if anyone else is feeling like we're feeling. When the world seems to be moving on without us, and we start to question, you know, where are we in this? And that's when we can lose confidence. Now, again, not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in what God is doing in us. We need to have that trust, that faith, that assurance, the promises from God that we can depend on and not be discouraged. We can't let that tiredness let us slip away. We can't be the people who look back. We need to press forward and encourage one another. Encourage one another to remember the confidence in God. And that's what we can do to help keep our lampstand. The fourth item here I have today is to hold fast to what you have. Hold fast. Hold on to what you have. And for this point, I do want to look at another church in Revelation. Let's look at the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. Because this is where we read these words, behold, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. We need to run, we need to endure, we need to run like we want to win, assume that we have that crown, hold fast to your position. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We're told to hold fast to what we have. What do we have? Well, God's given us faith. He's given us the lamp. He's given us that faith. He's given us the Spirit. He's placed us on a lampstand. Hold fast to those things. He's given us truth. He's given us calling, purpose, the ability to shine. He's given us all of these things. And we need to hold on to that, to protect it. Don't let it slip away. We can't let complacency or distraction cause that to happen. That no one may take your crown, as it says. There are things in this world that can steal our crown if we let them. Lots of distractions in life. The pull of the world, discouragement of trials, pressure to conform. There's a lot of peer pressure, especially for the younger people. The temptation to just blend in, stop going against the grain. Just reminded me of one of my favorite quotes in the book 1984. It says the best way to stay safe is to yell with the crowd. Go along. In other words, go along. But that's an easy way that can lead to the wrong things. Christ says, hold fast, don't let go. I'm coming quickly. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says something similar here. I'll read this one for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Remember, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we need to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work. And sometimes it can feel like that effort, it doesn't really matter, like nobody notices, like we're not making a difference, or like the growth is too slow in our own lives. Change is too small. Sometimes I think, though, the way that God sees us is kind of like we see our kids as they grow up. You know, you don't notice the changes sometimes. You look at them here, and then they're here, and somebody else sees them, the gap in between, and they go, wow, you really changed. We look at them going, they look the same to me. But God sees that change in us. And he knows that our labor is not in vain. God sees it. He values it. And it counts. So we have to hold fast to that. So one more thing here we can do in point five is to keep the oil fresh. Keep the oil fresh. Change your oil. Keep it clean. The oil is the Holy Spirit. It's essential to keeping our lamps burning bright. And we need it in its place on the lampstand. A lamp without oil goes out, no matter how strong the lamp is. No matter how well it's built. Without oil, the light dies. And spiritually, it's the same. Without God's Spirit actively working in our lives, we can't sustain this walk. We will fall behind. We don't have the power to do this on our own. Let's look at Psalm 51 and verse 10. David understood this really well. Psalm 51. This, what we're going to read, is after he recognized one of his greatest sins, a major failure in his life, when everything kind of fell apart, and he fervently prayed to God. So in Psalm 51, verse 10, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me in your generous spirit." You know, it reminds me of what we're reading in those churches in Revelation. He's kind of asking to remember, he's repenting, and he's asking to be restored. It's like those three things that Christ was saying. David didn't pray for more knowledge. He didn't pray for more ability. He prayed for a clean heart, a renewed spirit, the presence of God, and the joy of salvation, and the Holy Spirit, the oil, to sustain him. He prayed for oil. He prayed for oil to keep the lamp burning, to be reset, to be clean. I think we also need that in our lives sometimes, to pray for oil, pray for that clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore the joy. Uphold me. Otherwise, we can let our oil run low. There's times when we can neglect prayer, study, or time with God because other distractions, other weights, other things happen. So we need to ask God to fill us with that spirit, to walk with us. We can't let that lamp start to flicker, or eventually it might go out. And we need to go to God and ask to keep that oil fresh. Stay connected to the source. If you remember the Zechariah, when we talked about the pipes being fed right into the lamps, we want that connection. I want that connection, to stay connected to the source and ask God for his spirit to work in us. So here we are. We're in that season between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. We just kind of reviewed leaving sin behind. But that's just the beginning. Now we're in the journey. And we need God to sustain us. You know, just as Israel left Egypt, God was with them, but many of them didn't reach the promised land. They started the journey, but a lot of them weren't able to finish. The church at Ephesus started well, but they lost their first love. The church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but they became spiritually dead. The church at Laodicea got comfortable, and they didn't realize how far off they'd drifted. And Paul tells us that all of these things are written for our admonition to take heed unless we fall. So how do we keep our lampstands? We stay in the race. We run with endurance. We discipline ourselves, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We keep pressing forward. We never assume we've arrived. We forget what's behind, and we reach forward for what's ahead. We can't cast away our confidence on God, even when the road is long and when we're tired and when we can't see the finish line. We hold on because we know he is coming and he will not tarry. He will not slow down. He's coming. We are faithful but not perfect. Every day, though, we need to keep moving forward to take one step at a time until we can reach that point. And hold fast to what we have. Protect the faith. guard your calling. We can't let anything or anyone take our crown. We need to keep the oil fresh. We need to stay connected to God through prayer, through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, because without that oil, the light will go out. God didn't call us to start this journey. He called us to finish it. He didn't just call us to leave Egypt. He called us to get to the promised land, to the kingdom. And He didn't give us a lamp just to watch it go out. He expects us to keep it burning bright and steady all the way to the kingdom. And one day, if we endure, if we hold fast, if we stay faithful, we will hear those words that we want to hear. Well done. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. This is at the end of Paul's, towards the end of Paul's life, when he wrote to Timothy. These are the words that we too want to be able to say with confidence. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The crown's for all of us, for everyone who loves His appearing, as it says. And I think that, again, ties into the sermonette quite nicely. It's for everyone who fights the good fight, for everyone who finishes the race. So the goal is not to have the lamp. The goal is to keep it shining bright and to keep our lampstand. And let us finish the journey to reach the goal, to be with God in Christ in the kingdom of God. And so here we are now, as we go on, I don't know what day we're in. I probably should be counting where exactly we are to the Pentecost. Maybe somebody can tell me after. We used to do the count when the kids were littler, but I need to probably do one of those for myself. But we're here. We're maturing now. The whole point of this period is to mature in the harvest so that we can be a part of the first fruits as we come into the next step in the holy day journey on the day of Pentecost.